Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you're such a faithful God. We know that we can come to you with absolute confidence because we have a Savior. We have a high priest who has given us this high privilege of being able to petition you with confidence that our prayers will reach and does reach the inner sanctuary of heaven where you are worshipped by your elect. So, Father, we recognize that you have given us this high privilege so as to be also your ambassadors on this planet. And we know that there's no way we can understand and function properly without knowing what your will is, which you have also graciously given us in written form through men, to be explained by men through the Holy Spirit. So we have gathered with this understanding and also aware that no one can perceive that which is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit working. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand what you want us to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Before I read this, I want you to keep remembering the larger context of what we're studying is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And one of the focus is the supremacy of his high priesthood, which actually has been introduced. And as I said, that will continue till almost somewhere in the ninth chapter. So from now on, we are into understanding the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That will be our focus from now on for the foreseeable future. Now, that doesn't mean there will be applications here and there, but that's the main focus, to show, to demonstrate that yes, Jesus' high priesthood is superior than any or to any other one. So with that in mind, let's begin reading Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It reads, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So, Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son. Today, I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Now, this section of Hebrews was intended to convey really a simple message about Jesus Christ's priesthood to the original recipients of this epistle, that we can really summarize what it is to them, what they heard, what is supposed to communicate to them. Now, the message to them is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ has primarily one thing in common with human priesthood, which is that both are appointed by God. But outside this, his is different in the manner of appointment, in his earthly activities, and their results. Now, so it may not really be evident that the passage is concerned with any kind of comparison between human high priesthood and that of Jesus Christ. But really it is. Now, the reason we know that the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand the passages involved with comparison of high priesthoods of humans and that of Christ is the phrase in verse 5. That's the beginning phrase where it says, so Christ also. That is the key. That, of course, we will consider at the appropriate time. But that's what gives us the key that here we are dealing with comparison. However, though, for now it is sufficient simply to note at this point that the phrase is one that introduces the concept of comparison of Aaron's priesthood and that of Jesus Christ. Now, there is, of course, a question that we need to consider before we proceed with the analysis of this passage. And this question is this. How is this passage, this section that we're looking at, how is it related to the previous section? Now, these things are important when we talk about this, because here is the problem we get into when people forget to read the Bible in its context. Give you an illustration what I mean. If we don't read the Bible in the context, very often what we may be explaining may be right, but it has nothing to do with the passage. We may be explaining a concept that's correct, but it has nothing to do with the passage. As what one professor in a renowned theological seminary says, let's not pretend then that we're preaching the word of God from that text. Well, let's just go to the text that says that. In other words, it's possible to say something that is true, but it has nothing to do with the passage you're talking about. So that's why the context becomes important. So in reading the context, we have to always go back knowing that the Holy Spirit has given a thought in this man's mind, the author. And he's developing that thought with different points. And so we have to remember that that is what is going on. So to be connected, sometimes we talk about, what did he say before? How does it flow into what we're about to see? So that's the reason this issue becomes important. How is this section related to the previous one? Now the question again arises because of the use of the word for. That begins verse 1. Well, you look at it in the NIV, you don't find it. But you find it in many other English versions. But the translators of the NIV omitted its translation. And when I give with my explanation, you know why they did. Now, the word translated for in most of our English version is from a Greek particle that may be used to express cause of something or to clarify a point or to draw an inference from what preceded the sentence that is introduced by the particle. However, the particle may also serve as a continuation of a narrative or simply to indicate a transition to another topic. In which case, it does not have to be translated in English. Some will translate it, some don't have to. Because if it's a transition, you don't need to translate it. But for completeness, some will do that. Well, really, for a passage, there are two possible ways to understand this particle in connection with the preceding section. That is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So it could serve to alert the reader that the author is continuing his point about the unique high priesthood of Jesus Christ, since he had in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 indicated that Jesus is a unique high priest because he is a God-man who is in heaven. So some say, think it could be a continuation. But in continuing the point of the uniqueness of the high priest of high priesthood of Jesus Christ, that the author makes now a new point that while not directly related to his first point, as in the discussion of the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, so if the Greek particle is understood in this fashion, then it does not have to be translated in English. It is probably then that this is a view taken by the translators of the NIV and a few other English versions that they did not translate the Greek particle. So that's one way you see it. It's continuing the same thing, so you don't need to translate it. A second way to understand the particle is that it provides an explanation that will enable the reader to understand the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus by discussing human high priesthood, or simply to explain that Christ met the qualifications of any high priest. Furthermore, it may also be intended to explain the reason a believer should not hesitate to approach the throne of grace for help in time of difficulty that was instructed in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Now the explanation being that human high priests were there to help humans they represented before God. So then it will stand to reason that Jesus Christ, our high priest, who certainly will certainly be more ready to plead on our behalf before the Heavenly Father when we approach the throne of grace in time of difficulty. What that says is that since human high priests were there to represent and help the people, how much more the high priest that we have, as we're speaking, he's probably pleading on your behalf now. We don't know. So he sees the Father. He is with the Father. So when we pray, petitioning to the throne of grace, that we believe that he will then plead on our behalf, much ready to do so. That may be the explanation. Now, so these are two ways to look at it. The question then becomes, which of these two interpretations is correct? Now, truly speaking, it is difficult to decide since each makes sense in the context. Now, this may probably be a case then where both explanations are intended. In other words, while the author makes a new point about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ by first focusing on human high priesthood, he might have indeed intended for the reader to recognize that this new point should enable him to have confidence in approaching the throne of grace, since Jesus Christ, our high priest, will certainly do more than the human high priest who helps the people in the matters that affect them before God. Now, so all the same, the point is that the message of this passage has to do with comparisons between the high priesthood of humans and that of Christ. Now, it is then this same message, comparison, that the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you, but we will present it in a slightly different manner that personalizes the message in terms of your responsibility as a believer in Christ with respect to this passage. The message then is this, that you should learn to appreciate the high priesthood of Jesus Christ by understanding human priesthood with all its limitations and distinctiveness of Christ's high priesthood. What we're saying is, see, there are things that will help you in life to appreciate something. Now, if you don't know those things, you don't appreciate. In the past, I've used illustration that a whole lot of people who grew up in this country cannot appreciate anything, really. Because they don't know what to compare it with. They don't know what it means to be without. You know, a child who's always come back from school, either rides a public bus, or the parents drop them off, don't know what it means to walk to school. Or comes home, opens the refrigerator and gets anything. Don't understand that. So when you talk about certain things, they don't know what you're talking about. There's nothing to compare with, to appreciate. But if you were raised in, you know, a place like some places, people who would migrate to this country, where a child will have about walk about five miles in the morning to go to school. Now, when they come here, they're very serious with school because they know what it is. But you know, if you're born here, you just if you don't work out, I go and work at McDonald's, you know, something like that. So what do? You don't have something to appreciate with because you don't have something to compare with. So that is what this message is all about. You have to understand what the priesthood of humans are, so you can appreciate the fact that Jesus is our high priest. If you don't understand that, you will not appreciate the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. So we will expand on this message then by asserting two general responsibilities that you have with respect to the passage. A first general responsibility is that in order for you to appreciate the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, you should understand human high priesthood from four perspectives. You should understand human priesthood from four perspectives, or if you prefer, that you should understand four qualifications of high priesthood, as some choose to describe what we're about to consider. Some see it as the qualifications for human high priesthood. But I'm saying perspective that we need to have. So then, we begin. The first perspective of the human high priesthood to understand is concerned with its appointment, purpose, and or function. That's the first perspective. Appointment, purpose, and or function. Now, an obvious point about the appointment of human high priesthood is that such a high priest is a human being. That's just an obvious thing. Now, it is this point that is stated in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, when it says, every high priest is selected from among men. Every high priest is selected from among men. Now, three observations should be made before we continue with the analysis of this sentence. First, the sentence describes what is true of all high priests. Every one of them. All human high priests. Now, it is true that the word every use is in the singular in the Greek. But the sense of the word is to be understood in the plural sense, so to say. For you see, the Greek word use pertains to the totality of anything or any object with focus on its individual components. And so means something like all, every, each, or any. Here, the word is used to describe all human high priests with focus on all of the members of the Levitical high priesthood. That is, the priests from the line of Aaron. Now, so that's the first thing we we notice that the word every helps us to know that the sentence is dealing with something that's true of all human high priests. Secondly, it reminds us of the assertion of the scripture of the high priest being selected from among his brothers, the Levites, in Leviticus 21, verse 10. Leviticus 21, verse 10. He reads, "The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes." Now the key thing is one among his brothers, to show he's a human being, chosen from a group of priests in the line of Aaron. Now you see, the thing about it is, it wasn't left for people per se to do that choosing. Now, you know, the high priest could have been opened up to all Israelites. God narrowly down, so that when it is time for him to choose the one he wants, it will be much more focused. And people will not have to be voting to do that. Which, of course, in anything spiritual, people should never vote. Never. Now, you know, when I say this kind of thing, people wonder, what am I talking about? Well, there are now several efforts among so many called Christian quarters. They are voting now whether this is permitted or it's not permitted. When the Bible is clear, but they don't want to take the Bible, they now have to vote whether this is, we can accept this or we cannot accept it. And that's not right. There is one absolute authority for those who call themselves Christians, and that's the Word of God. So we go to what the Bible says. That is to say, the whole congregation may be wrong, and only one person sticks to the scripture. And that's the right position. So that's why we don't vote on spiritual things. Let's vote on spiritual matters. We go to the scripture and get the answer. So here, God narrowed it down to that particular tribe from whom he's going to select one of them every time. So that's the second thing that would remind us that the scripture tells us that the high priest is from among those other priests. Third, the sentence states that which is obvious. It's obvious, right? That a human high priest is a human being. That's obvious. Now, so this assertion of the author when he says every high priest is selected from among men, as we have observed then, is an obvious point. So why should he make a point that is so obvious to us? What's the purpose? Now, before we answer this question, let me remind you that there is nothing wrong in making a point that is so obvious to us in the process of teaching the Word of God. Nothing wrong with that. You know, a lot of times people say, I know that. Do you? See, when you really know it, you act it out. Well, thing is, at times though, we need to be reminded of obvious points that we easily neglect but are important for our spiritual well-being. Now, we do a lot of studies. There are many things we study here. I don't believe anyone remembers them all. In fact, there are things that, you know, somebody may be talking to me as if that's the first time they've heard it, and I just, okay. Because I know it's not the first time. It has been taught, and if you go listen to some of the tapes before, you know we've studied it. But then, when that point is made, that's when it becomes obvious to that person. But to others, it may have been that obvious. So there's nothing wrong with making a point that's obvious to people. Now that said though, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, reminds us of this point that high priest is selected from among men because such a point is necessary to orient us to the comparison of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and that of humans. So he has to make that point so that it becomes a connecting point in making his comparison. So we remember that. The author, of course, has already indicated in verse 14 of chapter 4 that Jesus' priesthood is unique. That he's told us. Not only because he is now in heaven serving as our high priest, but also because he is the God-man. Now that's the key thing. That's what we studied last week, and so that makes his priesthood unique. All the others are purely human. But this one is in heaven as we're speaking. He's here now too because he's God. He's everywhere. But he's in heaven where he's being worshipped. And he stands here as our high priest. The unique person of the universe. Therefore then, by reminding us that other high priests are selected from among men, he in effect points us to the development of his point concerning the uniqueness of the high priesthood of Christ. He's beginning to develop it. Now another purpose of this observation, which is, you know, something that's so obvious, serves is to remind us that although high priests were installed as high priests by humans, it is God who selects them. A point that the author commented on later in verse 4 of the passage that we're considering. Now that point that you, everyone in this congregation should know, no one sits in any place of authority, period, unless God puts him there. Any. It doesn't matter what the place of authority is, God must put him there. And regardless of, you know, what you think or don't think about it, God does that. So it's not something that man does. And as much as man wants to take credit, it has nothing to do with man. God does that. Still though, another reason for the author to state what is an obvious point about human high priesthood is so that he will state then the purpose of human high priesthood. That's the reason he, you know, by bringing that obvious point, he wants to focus now on the purpose of the human high priesthood. Now, this purpose is really to serve as the representative of men in connection with the worship of God. That's the first thing that you need to remember, that human high priests served as representative of men in connection with the worship of God. So that is then stated in the next clause of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1. Because it says, and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. To represent them in matters related to God. That's the way it is presented. Actually, the word represent, although an appropriate interpretation of Greek preposition used, it does really not appear in the Greek. Since a literal reading of the Greek of that clause is something like this: is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. That's a literal translation. Is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Now, this is because in the Greek text we have a Greek preposition that in certain contexts is used as a marker that indicates that an activity or event is for the benefit or in the interest of the participant associated with it, and so means something like for, on behalf of, for the sake of. That's how the Hebrew preposition can be, that's the meaning. Now this preposition though has been interpreted in several ways by our scholars, so to say. The translation of the NIV, when it said to represent, is one way to interpret the preposition. Another possible interpretation is something like to act on behalf of. To represent, to act on behalf of. Now see, regardless of how they try to interpret it, in spite of all these various possible ways of interpreting the preposition, the sense in our context is simply to indicate that a high or human high priest were appointed on behalf of men for their benefit with respect to the matters that concern God. That's the key thing. A high priest is appointed with matters that has to do with God directly. And we're going to see what those matters are in a minute here. But see, you go back to Israel, you notice what God did. He gave them high priests. Actually, that's the nation started with that for function. Because the nation was under God, so to say. Under the leadership of God, under theocracy. So those who lead under theocracy are the spiritual leaders. So that's why Israel began that way. And of course, it's God's. It has always been God's plan that they will have a king. But eventually, the king came to be. So now, when it comes to affairs of this life, that doesn't have anything to do with worship per se, the king comes in. When it has to do with worship, here comes the priest. So that is, but in our high priest, both come together. And we're going to be seeing all that. Because Jesus Christ is king, he's high priest, in one person. Then shared by the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. Comes together in one person, born from the tribe of Judah. Well, actually, the phrase "in matters related to God" refers to the activities that are associated with God's dealing with man or in worshiping of God. Now, since man is a sinner, then the matter that concerns God most in dealing with us is sin. That's what concerns him most. That's the biggest problem with us. When he deals with us, the problem is sin. Thus, in the Old Testament, the high priest's activities had to deal with how to satisfy God with respect to sins. How do we satisfy God with respect to sins? That's what their function was all about. We must have a way to deal with how to satisfy God about our sins. Now, another matter of concern is really the worship of him, worship of God. This, the high priests, were also concerned in form of offerings to God. Either way, those two things, how do we deal with sin? Or how do we worship God? Both of them important, and the most important on this planet anyway.
And that's their concern.
Now, to ensure though that there is no confusion about what is meant by the word matters, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, proceeded then to describe the primary function of the high priest as concerned with offerings, and that we read in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. More literally, the Greek reads something like this: in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The word gifts is translated from a Greek word that means offering, present, or simply gift. And the word sacrifices, of course, is translated from a Greek noun that also means offering, although the word is used mostly in the sense of sacrifices in the New Testament. Hence, there is really ambiguity concerning the word gifts and sacrifices, whether to understand them as separate activities or that both are used to represent the entire system of offering in the Old Testament worship, since the Greek words used both mean offering. Now, it is probably because of the connection between the two things that the high priest offered to God that the phrase for sins is given, so that it should be clear that some of the sacrifices were for atonement of sins while others were not. In other words, not all sacrifices in Israel that they offered was for sin. Some were just for thanking God, praising Him for what He's done. Now, we should, of course, note that both gifts, though, and sacrifices together are regarded as offerings. Offerings to the Lord. This we know from Numbers, as implied in Numbers, chapter 18, verse 9. Numbers chapter 18, verse 9. You are to have the part of the most holy offerings that is kept from the fire, from all the gifts they bring me as most holy offerings, whether grain or sin or guilt offerings. That part belongs to you and your sons. Now, the whole thing, the key thing is offering here. See how it's broken down? It has to do with grain or sin or guilt offerings. Yet, they're all represented here as offerings. So we see that it could be either sacrifice for sin or simply all kinds of offering that has nothing to do with sin. Anyway, the point is that there are different gifts and sacrifices brought to God among the Israelites. But regardless of their nature, gifts or sacrifices dealing with sins, the priest offered them on behalf of the people. Now, today, of course, as we proceed in this book, you do yours directly. You offer your praise of thanksgiving to God directly. You don't need any priest or any pastor or anyone. You do that directly. It wasn't so in the time of Israel. I mean, they sang and praised God, but in order to really go into the farmhouse, they have to bring their offering to a high priest who then offer it. Because that's his job. So in any event, the point is that the first perspective of the human priesthood to understand his concern with his appointment from men, his purpose that we have seen and function, or an function. You need to understand that. A human being is a high priest. He has a function and purpose, his function, to represent men before God and to offer their sacrifices. So that is the perspective that we need to understand about human high priesthood. A second perspective of the human high priesthood to understand is concerned with the manner of its operation and the reason for it. We need to understand how it operates and the reason for it. That's another perspective that we need to grasp. In other words, how does that operate? And why does it operate that way? Now, the human high priesthood operated in a gentle manner with respect to the people. Very gentle manner. It is this manner that is described in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Operating in gentle manner. So he says, he is able, that's the human high priest, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Now the expression deal gently with is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It refers to being gentle in one's attitude towards another, or moderating one's feeling with respect to others. In other words, you are either gentle towards other people or you moderate how you feel towards them. In other words, yes, when we talk about moderating one's feeling, you may be raging with anger. You moderate it when you deal with the person. In other words, you see, you have that tendency. They've made you so angry, you just want to blow up. You moderate it. That means you become gentle. You moderate it. Even though they have enraged you, but you, before you actually reply or answer back, you moderate how you feel it. Otherwise, you let them have it, as what you say, give them double barrel or something like that. Anyway, so you don't want to do that. So that's what that's the Greek word, what it means here is either to be gentle in one's attitude towards another or moderating one's feelings with respect to others. Now, this gentle attitude is one expected continuously from a human high priest, since a present tense is used in the Greek. Furthermore, his gentleness, or should we say, the restraint of his emotions, is directed to two classes of humans. We're saying that gentle attitude, or that ability to restrain his emotions, how he feels, whether it's boiling with anger, to restrain them and don't treat with the person with that anger. Both are directed to two classes of humans. The first class is to those who are ignorant of truth. That's the first class. Those who are ignorant of truth. That is, those who live continually without knowing what the Word of God says. That's one class. Now, those in this class of human beings may be further classified. So, there are those who are ignorant in the sense that they are uninformed about God's truth, which probably would describe over 95% of Christians today. They are uninformed about what the Bible actually says. Now, these individuals in this particular group will be similar to being to the state of knowledge of truth of the Thessalonians concerning believers who have departed from this life before the Apostle Paul began to instruct them. See, they were ignorant of their state. They just thought, if somebody dies as a believer, what's going to happen? Maybe he's just gone. Or maybe he will not be a part of the resurrection. They were ignorant. So Paul got them straight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13. It reads, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. See that state, ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. In other words, regardless of how you slice it, the way a believer responds to the loss of a loved one must be distinctively different from that of the unbeliever. That's one of the things Paul is saying here. You know, if you're ignorant, then you treat your loved one like an unbeliever who died. It's not the same. That's why Paul went on to explain to them what's going to happen. Why? Because we deal with, if you don't have knowledge, you're ignorant. And most of us as Christians, that's how we function. And all of us function that way, in one way or the other. Because no one person on this planet will say, I know everything that's in the Bible. You may know a whole lot, but not everything. So in some areas, we still are ignorant. Until God's grace leads us and clear up that ignorance. So here, we're looking, that's one class of people. That they're ignorant because they're uninformed. There is also the ignorance due to failure to pay attention to something. And so, results in one disregarding or ignoring something. Now this is the state of those, the Apostle Paul said, they were trying to be saved through their works. As in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. It reads, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. See, they were ignorant, so to say. Not because they didn't have information, but because they failed to pay attention to what the information says. Because if the Jews actually paid attention to what's written in the Old Testament, they would know that man does not go to heaven or become justified by what he does. They didn't pay attention. They have it. Which is, of course, is the same story with most of us. We have the information in the Bible, but we're still ignorant of it, even though the information is available. So here Paul says, so they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. God has already given it, but they did not submit to it. Now another kind of ignorance is that due to failure to understand with the implication of lack of capacity or ability. Now, this is the state of the false teachers that Apostle Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 12. It says, but these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. In other words, somebody has a little information about something, they think they know it. That can be an ignorance. Because once you begin to misapply it, it becomes clear that it is ignorant. He said they are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. Still though, there is another kind of ignorance that is due to the fact that one is unaware of his wrongdoing, or that one sins unintentionally. See, that's ignorance, where you do something, but you really don't know it's a sin. It doesn't change the fact that it's a sin, it's just that you didn't know. Or that you did it unintentionally. You still didn't know it was wrong or sinful, but that doesn't change the fact that it is a sin. Now, it is primarily those who fall into this category that the human high priest dealt with gently. In other words, those who didn't know what they were doing is a sin, or they sinned unintentionally. Those are the ones that the high priest were instructed to take care of gently. We say this because it is those who sin unintentionally that the high priest is given instruction on how to deal with their sins. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 through 30. Numbers chapter 15, we'll read from verse 22 through 30. He reads, now, if you unintentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses. One way they probably be unintentional is they forgot about it. Because there is so much detail, maybe they forgot about it. That would be one way that would be unintentional. Well, it says, any of the Lord's commands to you through him, from the day the Lord gave them, and continuing through the generations to come. And if this is done unintentionally, without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, along with its prescribed grain offering and drink offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. Now, there are two things here, a big bull and a goat. That is, if a community, the community here will refer mostly maybe a location, but generally it refers to Israelites as a community. But they have, you know, smaller sections of that large community. If a small group did something, didn't realize it was a sin, then this is how they had to be dealt with. Verse 25 said, the priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community, and they will be forgiven, for it was not intentional. And they have brought to the Lord for their wrong an offering made by fire and a sin offering. Now, these are two things. First, it's unintentional. And secondly, they're not atoning. Both will come together. Then it says, verse 26, the whole Israel community and the aliens living among them will be forgiven because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. So it goes now from a whole community to one person. Verse 27. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year old female goat for a sin offering. Now the priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he's a native born Israelite or an alien. Now, this is things that if Israel were, if they were listening, if they were reading between the lines, they would know that God's offer is for everyone. Because here it says, it doesn't matter whether you're an Israelite born or not, if you live in that land, you're under the same rule. God will forgive you in the same way. That should have given them. But they did not anyway. Now, so here is a case of unintentional. Now, but we have now a problem. Verse 30. He says, but anyone who sins defiantly. Now, I'm mentioning this a little bit, but I'm going to focus more on it when we get to the sixth chapter. Because that's, we'll see, that's become an issue in the sixth chapter. To sin defiantly. Now, you say, well, what is that sinning defiantly? Well, to begin with, to sin defiantly means you know what the scripture says, you ignore it. Strategy done, you know exactly what he says. Yeah, okay, Lord, I heard you, but I'm good to do it. That's intentional. And you don't want to be there, I'm telling you. He says, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Now see the change. You sin unintentionally, atonement. But you sin defiantly, no atonement. Cut off. And that cut off, as we'll see eventually, it could be put to death. It could be excommunicate. It all depends on the context. So then, those who sin unintentionally are to be excommunicated from Israel's community. And so the high priest could not deal with such individual in a gentle manner. See, that's where the limitation goes in. If you sin intentionally, the priest is not supposed to deal with you gently. He's not supposed to hide his feeling, his heart, that you're doing this. He should let it all hang out. Not sin, but show it. But only with those who sin unintentionally or in ignorance of what is true, that he must deal with gently. Now the second group of humans that the high priests were supposed to deal gently with is described in the verbal phrase, go back to where we're studying in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 5. They are described as are going astray. That's the second group. Are going astray. The expression going astray is translated from a Greek verb with three possible meanings. It means to move about without proper direction or definite destination or particular purpose. And so simply means to wander about, to go astray. It is in this sense that it is used to describe the life of some of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 verse 38. Hebrews 11:38 reads, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves. and holes in the ground. There it's used. They were just going from one place, no particular destination, no particular purpose, because of what they were suffering. Another meaning of the Greek verb is to cause someone to hold a wrong view and thus be mistaken, hence simply to mean to mislead or to deceive. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the conduct of people in the last days, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. He reads, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So that's what we characterize in people. They'll be deceiving, but they also being deceived in the last days. So that's the word that is used here. Still though, another meaning of this, of the Greek word, is to go astray from the truth. That is, to no longer believe what is true, but to start believing now what is false. Thus means to stray from the truth, to wander from the truth, to go astray from something. It is in this sense that the word is used in James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. He reads, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back. That word, wander from the truth here. So, it seems most likely that the author of Hebrews used our word in this last sense of wandering away from the truth. So that what it, we're going to say is that the high priest is supposed to deal gently with those who wander away from the truth. Now this is because though it is going astray from the truth that was Israel's failure, for which Moses interceded for them with God, as in Exodus chapter 32, verses 8 through 11. We're looking at time. Best time to take a break. When we come back, we'll look at it.